Okay. In case you haven't been here this quarter, on the screen is our subject matter that we have been studying for the last 2 weeks. This is our third week in this particular study. And while I think many of us approach it as being a very basic study and one that perhaps doesn't need a whole lot of attention these days, unfortunately, I think that's being proven to be not the case, because there's a lot of folks, not just outside the church, but some folks, unfortunately, that are even in the church, that have lost sight of this subject, have lost sight of the need and the importance of studying this subject from a biblical perspective. And I don't know, those of you who were here last week, I don't know what you thought of the class. I don't know how many times we've looked at the Great Commission. I don't know how often we've looked at Matthew 28, but I hope you learned something last week. Even coming back to a passage that was very familiar to us, I think we probably talked about some things that we did not know before and things that are helping us to better understand the passage. And I hope that's the case this morning. When you look at Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, again, you've got a passage that is very familiar to us. But it's one that we need to be readily familiar with so that we can be best prepared to talk about it with others. First of all, here's what we've been talking about this quarter. We've defined baptism, as the Bible defines it, as immersion in water. It's an important Bible subject that's mentioned over 100 times within the New Testament. And what we're talking about is that one baptism mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. The one baptism that really we need to see as a serious study, because somehow, some way, the New Testament ties baptism and salvation together. And we're going to see that. We saw that in Matthew 28. We see it again in Mark 16, 16. You can't have salvation or saved or those kind of words used in the same sentence with baptism and there not be some connection. And the purpose of this class is to say, what is that connection? What is the purpose of baptism? Here's what we looked at last week on Matthew 28. First of all, we looked at it and saw that in Matthew 28, my laser pointer, where's the deal? My laser pointer, can you all see the laser pointer? Where is it? Well, that's just annoying. Okay, baptism is singled out. It's given a special place in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Baptism is used as a present participle. Who remembers what that means? It's going to come in play here in a little bit. What's a present participle? Okay, participle always refers back to the main verb. The fact that it's a present participle in the Greek language means not only is it pointing back to the main verb, but what it means is that it's happening simultaneously at the same time as the main verb. So when the Bible says, make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptizing, present participle, points back to the main verb, make disciples, and says it's happening at the same time. Someone is baptized, and at that very same time, they're made disciples. At the very same time somebody's made a disciple, he's being baptized. Ties those two together. We learn in Matthew 28 that it is essential in becoming a Christian. Let me see if this laser pointer is up here, because that's just, I want a laser pointer. Those things are fun. It's essential in becoming a Christian. You all don't know this is here? Don't let your children know that's there? Okay. It's essential in becoming a Christian. The Bible says make disciples. And a disciple, when you read the Bible, is a Christian. And so it's essential in becoming a Christian. It's something that's humanly administered. And it is into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which indicates a new relationship. And so as you read this passage, baptism is essential to becoming a Christian and is essential to be in a new relationship with God. If you want to study that more, we'll have some handouts available at the end of class this morning. Here are the 114 times that you're going to find a word that has the word B-A-P-T to begin with, that same root word. Here are the few that we have narrowed down to study when it comes to the matter of the Great Commission, when it comes to the matter of the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5, and the one we're looking at this morning is that one found in Mark chapter 16. Familiar passage. Get your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible, grab that pew Bible. And I want us to study this from a textual standpoint, from a biblical standpoint. What does the Bible say? Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel to who? Every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. How many times have you read those verses? Did you say you've read them 20 times? 50 times? How many times have you heard those verses read? 100 times? What do they mean? And what do these verses particularly teach us about the matter of baptism? Three things I want us to point out to begin with. First of all, that the Great Commission has a universal nature. Go into what? All the world. Preach the gospel to who? Every creature. The Great Commission is a commission that is needed by everyone. Why? Because the gospel is needed by everyone. The Great Commission is founded upon the gospel of Christ, which 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what was to be preached. That Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And it's that message that was to be preached because it's that message that was the power to change people's lives, to save people from their sins. And really, this word saved is a key word in this passage. When we began the study 2 weeks ago, first thing we did was define words. What does the word baptism mean? Immersion. When you come to a Bible passage, critical thing to do is to define words. When you come to this verse and it says, he who does this and does this will be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Tell me what that word means. Of course, you got it on the screen. What does that word mean?
You're no longer lost.
You're no longer lost. You can go to heaven. Why? What's changed from being lost and now being able to go to heaven? You're freed from your sins. When Jesus was sent into the world and he was given the name Jesus, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what?
Save
his people. Great. He's going to throw them a life preserver. What is he going to save them from? Matthew 1 and verse 21. Their sins. When you come across a verse in the New Testament that says salvation or says saved, we've got to understand that's not just some warm, fuzzy feeling that we get. The Bible doesn't describe it as a warm, fuzzy feeling. It describes it as a change from having sin over here to having no sin over here. We have been saved from that which we could not save ourselves. That's important to understand. And as we go throughout this quarter, and as you have discussions with people, it's not some feeling that you get. Well, you know, I just felt like I was saved. I felt like at that moment something happened. Sometimes our feelings are not always the most accurate indicator, are they? If a prison guard thinks he's going to play a joke on a guy on death row, and so he comes and tells him, the governor just called and you've been pardoned. What kind of feeling is that prisoner going to have? Oh, man, that's great. Guess what? The guard was lying. Wasn't really pardoned. He just made it up to play a trick. How did that prisoner feel when he heard the news, though? I've been saved. I've been delivered. Sometimes our feelings shouldn't necessarily be our gauge for things, and we're going to come back and talk about that in a minute. Here's the passage. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely we are. We are saved by faith in the gospel of Christ. You come and look at some of these passages, and we could put 100 passages on there that say we're saved by faith. You going to try to argue with that? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this passage in Mark chapter 16 says, he who believes and is baptized, believes what? believes in Santa Claus? He who believes, verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel, preach about Jesus dying, being buried, and raised again. And when that has been preached, he who believes what has been preached, that person will be saved. But are we saved by faith alone? There's the difference. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. Are we saved by faith only? There's no New Testament passage that would teach that. In fact, the New Testament teaches just the opposite, that we're only saved when our faith is put into action. You read James chapter 2, and that whole second half of that chapter talks about the relationship between faith and works, and the conclusion at the end of the chapter is faith without works is what? It's dead. If all I have is faith, if all Abraham had was faith, would Abraham have been justified before God? No. If all Rahab had was faith, yep, I believe in God. Yep, I believe they're going to come and destroy us. Yep, I believe those spies are from God. Yep, yep. But she didn't do anything about it. The whole point of James 2 is when their faith was put into action, when it obeyed, that is when they were justified and not before. There's the conclusion that faith is dead. It's ineffective until it obeys. If faith saves you by itself, then you're saved before you ever turn to God. Does that make sense? You're saved before you ever become a child of God. Does that make sense? You're saved before Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that it's without faith it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is. Well, if all I have to do is believe, I can be saved before I ever come to God. That doesn't make sense. When you look at the entirety of what the New Testament teaches about faith, faith that saves is faith that obeys. The very first chapter and last chapter of the book of Romans talks about being obedient to the faith. And Hebrews chapter 5 says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation, being saved from their sins for who? All who do what? Obey Him. So we're absolutely saved by faith. When you read Mark 16, 16, he who believes, that person will be saved. But not just by believing. If all he has is faith in his heart, James 2 and verse 19 says, he's no different than who? The devils, the demons. They believe too. So the Bible says there's something more that we've got to do. This morning we're going to look at five things very quickly. We saw five things, and I didn't intentionally pick the same number from Matthew 28. It just ended up that way, so don't expect five things next week. We'll see how many we get out of the next passage. Five things about the place of baptism in Mark 16. First of all, same point we saw last week. Baptism is given a special place in the plan of God. You read Mark 16, 16. We know we're saved by faith. But why does it mention baptism too? Reason is because baptism is a natural response to the gospel. What is the gospel?
Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
The good news about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So when Paul writes in Romans 6 and verse 17, and he says that you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. What had they done? You go back to verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 6. What had they done? Do you not know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into His death? Verse 17 says, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Baptism is a natural response to the gospel. Just as Jesus died and was buried and was raised again, what happens in baptism? We die, we are buried, we are raised again. And that's what Romans chapter 6 teaches. When somebody hears the gospel proclaimed about Christ, why would he not want to respond in that way? But it's more than that. When you look at Mark chapter 16, why would baptism, GC is Great Commission because it wouldn't fit on that line. Why would baptism be mentioned in the Great Commission? Here's the Great Commission. The context of the Great Commission is the gospel being preached and people being saved. Why mention baptism in that context if it has nothing to do with being saved from sins? We mentioned last week that there are many who just want to have baptism to just be one of the good works that a Christian does. To just be one of those things that a Christian does in obeying God. If that were the case, as is commonly pointed out, why is it singled out here? It was singled out in Matthew 28. It's singled out in Mark 16. If it's just one of those acts that we do, why would it be singled out any different than some of these? Why didn't Jesus say, he who believes and partakes of the Lord's Supper shall be saved? If baptism and to partake of the Lord's Supper, they're no different. Why wouldn't he say, or he who believes and is faithful to his spouse shall be saved. He who believes and gives to the poor. He who believes and tells the truth. He who believes and is kind to others shall be saved. If it's no different, then why pick out baptism? Number two, baptism has a special place in this passage from a grammatical standpoint. And the rest of these points really focus in on the grammar of the verse. Grammatically, baptism identifies the person who is saved. How many of you all diagram sentences in school? Raise your hand if you had to learn how to diagram sentences. Yeah, I did too. Guess what? Guess what I learned in leadership training camp this year?
They don't do it anymore.
That makes me angry. I had to learn how to diagram sentences, and kids today don't have to learn how to do this stuff. Do y'all know anything about diagramming sentences? You take a sentence, and the sentence structure can be diagrammed in a logical form. Here's the simple sentence that we find. Simple subject is he. Mark 16, 16. Simple subject is he. The simple predicate, simple verb form, will be saved. If you just want the simple sentence of Mark 16, 16, it is he will be saved. Now, is that just any he? Is that every he? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? He will be saved. Is it every he? No, grammatically, what do you have? You have this he being modified. You have this he being identified. How is he identified? It's not every he, is it? It's the he who. The he who does what? The he who believes and is baptized. From a grammatical standpoint, this clause on the bottom is a subordinating clause. Bet you didn't know that, did you? It's a limiting, restrictive, subordinating clause which points back to the he to say this is the he who is being saved. You can't get around that, can you? Anybody who looks at this sentence and doesn't go to school in the 21st century and is able to diagram sentences would say, here, diagram this sentence. And this isn't the Church of Christ way to diagram this sentence. This is the only way to diagram this sentence. And the he of this passage is limited to the person who believes and is baptized. Now notice this. What about that coordinating conjunction? Y'all remember coordinating conjunctions? Bet you don't, do you? Y'all remember, here's this little word, and. It's a copulative coordinating conjunction. What does that mean? That's just a bunch of words that make people sound smart, right? That's what I always thought in school. Why can't you just put it in simple terms? You know, it sticks two things together. I can understand that, all right? It's a piece of gum. I can understand that. A copulative coordinating conjunction. Yeah, right. What is a copulative coordinating conjunction? It's a word that joins two items. This is grammar, folks. This isn't church business. This is grammar. It's a word that joins two items of equal grammatical weight. Grammatically, you have this structure of a sentence that determines who the he is that's going to be saved. And grammatically, you look at this coordinating conjunction, and it's not only he who believes will be saved. That coordinating conjunction ties two things together, and it doesn't just tie two things together. Coordinating conjunction ties two things that are equal together. What does that say? That says in this passage that baptism is just as essential as believing. Are we saved by faith? Absolutely. Are we saved by faith alone? No. What is equal? What is just as essential in this passage to faith? Baptism. And it's a little three-letter word that you probably say 467,000 times a day, and that proves that point. Number four, it is an aorist participle. Remember what baptism was in Matthew 28? It was a participle, but it was an aorist. Aorist in the Greek language is just is their simple past tense. In this verse, baptism is an aorist participle. So is believes. It's an aorist participle. What does that mean? Remember that a participle always points back to what? Main verb. Main verb in this passage is will be saved. The participle here is believes and is baptized. They both point back to the main verb and they have some relationship to them. An aorist participle points out the relationship of time. Present participle says these things are happening at the same time. Aorist participle says it indicates action antecedent to the main verb or prior to the main verb. Believe and be baptized are aorist participles. What does that mean? It means that they happen before the main verb. Main verb is will be saved. What happens before will be saved? Somebody believes and somebody is baptized. The Greek never uses the aorist participle for subsequent action. Meaning, if this is an aorist participle, it cannot, by the Greek language, mean that it happens after somebody is saved. It's not used that way. It's always used as action prior to. We get in discussions with people. Not only is it helpful to know what the Bible says, how about going back to some of those English classes that we had and look at how it fits in grammar? From a structure standpoint, from a coordinating conjunction standpoint, from a participle standpoint, and just, I like this one, just from a simple placement, order of placement standpoint. You look at the words and how are they placed there? God placed faith before baptism, didn't He? What does that say about infant baptism? Can somebody be baptized and then believe? That's a different order. God placed faith before baptism. God placed faith before salvation. Nobody disagrees with that. But in the same verse that places faith before baptism and places faith before salvation, the same verse places baptism before salvation. And anyone who attempts to say otherwise has to come in here and change the order. Just the simple word order placement shows its necessity. But this is not how people see Mark 16:16 today. There are some people who come to Mark 16:16 and they want it to say, he who is saved will believe and be baptized. He who is saved. He's already saved. Later on, he'll believe and be baptized. That's what John Calvin taught. John Calvin taught the matter of unconditional election. Somebody was saved, and there wasn't anything they could do about it. But, you know, eventually they would believe and be baptized. But is that a different order than what Jesus has? There's some who say, well, he who is baptized will be saved, and then he will believe. He was baptized, that person is saved, and will believe. That's what the Catholics teach. But is that the order that is here? There are some who teach that he who believes is saved and will be baptized. You believe, then you're saved, and then you'll be baptized. That's what most of the Protestant world teaches. Is that a different order than what's here? I think there's only, well, there's probably two or three other possibilities. I didn't go to the far extreme. But here's the other possibility, what this verse says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That sound familiar? Yeah, because that's the order that Jesus put it in. And if we're going to try to change this order, then we're going to have to change what Jesus said about this matter. We've got about 15 minutes. I want to look at one more slide, and then I want us to answer some of the objections that often come to this particular verse. First of all, I think this verse is about as simple as it gets. I mean, there are some verses that, from a grammatical standpoint, you know, may be difficult to read. Just, you know, you read Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul starts in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and he doesn't have a period until like the end of verse 11 or something like that, you know. You read verses 3 through 11, and you don't find a period. Okay, that's going to be a hard sentence to diagram, you think? This is a pretty simple sentence. It's as simple as somebody saying, he who sows and reaps shall have bread. There's an order to these things. But guess what? If you don't sow, you're going to starve. You're not going to have anything. It's as simple. What if Noah said this? What if Noah said, he who believes and enters the ark shall be saved? Did anybody there in that day misunderstand him? I mean, that's basically probably what Noah preached. Apparently nobody listened to him. Fortunately, his family did. But if Noah had said that, any misunderstanding, believe and get on the ark and you'll be saved. Okay, I got it. Are they going to argue with him? What if Jesus has said, he who believes and is baptized will receive $100,000? I'm sorry, I don't understand that. I'm sorry, I really don't think I have to be baptized in order to get the 100,000. Okay, you don't get the 100K then. I mean, if we were talking about money involved, I don't think there'd be any arguments here. If a warden said to those prisoners, okay, everybody who signs this oath that they'll stop stealing and then restores everything he's stolen, he can be free. But if you don't sign this oath, you got to stay here. You think there'd be a single prisoner that would misunderstand that he's got to do both of those things? I'm sorry, warden, I'm going to sign this oath, but I refuse to restore. Okay, you got to stay here. Well, that doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does. It doesn't get much simpler than that. He who turns on his TV and tunes into Channel 5 will see the program. Is that hard to understand? Well, what if I just turn on my TV? Is that good enough? Or what if I just tune to Channel 5 and I don't turn on the TV? Is that good enough? Anybody misunderstand? It's hard to misunderstand a simple sentence. Here's three objections really quick. Probably the one we hear most. Somebody says, well, this verse Jesus does not say, he who does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned, so it really must not be that important. You ever heard anybody say that? They lock in on the end of the verse where Jesus says, he who does not believe will be condemned. Say, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't say there, and if you're not baptized, you'll be condemned, so it must not be important. Think about that statement. Think about that argument. And A.T. Robertson, let me take this off for just a minute. A.T. Robertson, who is a highly respected Greek scholar, he wrote a Greek grammar that, I'm not kidding, is that thick. It's got 14 or 1,500 pages in it. I read it last night before I went to bed. You know, it's huge. This guy is incredible. He wrote six volumes called Word Pictures in the New Testament. Outstanding works. If you want to understand some of the insight to the Greek language, incredible scholar. But when he starts his commentary, I want you to notice what he says about this. The omission of baptized with disbelieveth, that's the American Standard Translation, disbelieveth. The omission of baptized with disbelieveth in the last part of the verse, I want you to see this word in the second line, would seem to show that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation. You know how many studies I've had with people that the word seem was their favorite word? I mean, or at least it appeared to me it was their favorite word. Because I would sit and I would talk to them, here's what this verse says, here's what we need to do. Well, it seems to me, you know what? Folks, when it comes to the Word of God, it doesn't matter what it seems to me. Here's an incredibly intelligent man. He comes to make a comment and he says, it would seem. Now, granted, there are some things in the Bible that we could say, well, it seems this is the case, but we're not given all of the information. It would seem that Jesus does not make baptism essential to salvation. Condemnation rests on disbelief, but not on baptism. So salvation rests on belief. Baptism is merely just the picture, and on, I'm tired of reading that. Okay, why did Jesus say, is not baptized? Why didn't he put it at the end? Three slides I want us to see. First of all, faith is fundamentally chronological, is it not? Faith is fundamentally a chronological priority to baptism. Does that make sense? There's a particular order, and if I take out the first one, what does it matter what comes after that? Chronologically, it's got to be there. An unbeliever cannot be and has no reason to be baptized. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says that we were buried with him and we were raised with him through faith. There's a correlation between faith and baptism. When that Ethiopian's riding along in the chariot, he says, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Guess what? There was something that stood in the way of him being baptized. There was a chronological priority that came first. Consider this parallel. He who eats and digests shall live, but he who does not eat shall die. Why doesn't the last part of that say, well, and he who does not eat and does not digest shall die? Because if you don't eat, what? You don't have a thing to digest. What sense would it make to say, oh, and if you don't digest what you don't eat, okay, but that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's no need or even reason to digest if you don't eat. So it's not necessary to say, does not digest, shall die. Not only would it be without meaning, it just lacks logical reasoning to say it that way. Of course not. There's a logical progression to those things. Second thing I want us to see is just the plain truth that Jesus already answered that in the first statement. For those who lock in on the last part of Mark 16:16, you know what they're ignoring? The first part of Mark 16:16, because Jesus already answered their argument if they'd read the entire verse. Believe plus baptism equals being saved. That's what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized, something's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to him? He's going to be saved. What does that do for baptism? Man doesn't have any right to change that formula, does he? We notice how sometimes man does change that formula. But if you change any variable, you got any math teachers, algebra teachers in here? People who know that? If you change a variable, does it matter which variable you change? I mean, if you change a variable at the beginning of an algebra problem or a variable at the end of it or in the middle of it, have you changed the whole outcome of the whole deal? Doesn't matter which one you change. You do it and the whole formula breaks down. Believe plus baptism equals, it's as simple as 1 + 1 = 2. That's it. And so what if I've got 1 - 1? Could that still equal 2? I've got believe, but I don't have baptism. But I've still got being saved. Did you all ever learn that 1 - 1 = 2? I'd go and get your money back if you ever learned that. 1 - 1 doesn't equal 2. 1 - 1 = absolutely nothing. And no matter which part of that, you take out belief or you take out baptism, whatever part of that formula you take out, whatever variable, you end up with absolutely nothing. If you're taking notes, all of those things have been good, but here's what I want you to see. And if you're taking notes in your Bible, you ought to write these three passages in the margin of your Bible. Why doesn't Jesus say, and is not baptized? What did Jesus say? He who does not believe shall be condemned. Why not and baptized? John 3 and verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already. Hello? Does it matter if you do good after that? If you don't believe, does it matter if you're nice to folks? Does it matter if you give to the poor? If you don't believe, it doesn't matter what you do after that. In fact, if you don't believe, you're making God a liar. And if you don't believe, the wrath of God abides on you. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do after that. If you don't believe, You got bigger problems than not having baptism after it. It was entirely unnecessary to add further acts of rebellion in order to make the case. The unbeliever is condemned at that point when he doesn't believe, and anything else is superfluous. And that example of eating and digesting, you don't have to say it because it just wouldn't make sense. Second argument that's sometimes made, and I don't think we hear this much anymore today because I think some folks have learned not to make this argument, but it used to be argued. They would try to make a parallel. And you may still talk to some folks who make this parallel. They try to make a parallel to Mark 16, 16. So they say, he who gets on a train and sits down shall go, what city did I pick here? Dallas. Shall go to Dallas. So their argument is, that guy doesn't have to sit down. He can stand up the whole time. So all he's got to do is get on the train and he's going to go to Dallas. That's their argument. That's their parallel they make up. He who gets on the train, sits down, go to Dallas. Oh, he doesn't have to sit down, so you don't have to be baptized. It's amazing to me that anybody would ever argue that. There's a danger in trying to create man-made parallels to God's truths. The above sentence is not parallel. It's not even a true sentence. The grammatical structure, the coordinating conjunction, the aorist participles, and the word order all demand that both participles take place. The same grammatical structure we saw in Mark 16, 16 is still in this sentence, and yet they want to make it mean something else. But the easiest way, if anybody ever makes this argument to you, the easiest thing, the only thing to do is just to point out that this own argument violates their own doctrine. What they are trying to teach, what they're trying to affirm is, you don't have to be baptized. What they're trying to affirm is, he who believes is saved. He doesn't have to do what's in the middle. He doesn't have to be baptized. He doesn't have to sit down on the train. But think about what their argument is and what their parallel is. These are people that advocate faith alone. Once you've got faith in your heart, you're saved. You know what that means? In their own sentence, you know what that means? As soon as you get on that train, you're in Dallas. That's it. No need to sit down. Because according to their doctrine, as soon as you've got faith, you're saved. So their parallel sentence would have to say, as soon as, here I am in West Palm, as soon as I get on the train, I'm in Dallas. Does that make sense? That doesn't make sense. Yes. Yes. It contradicts their own doctrine. Well, that's what's being said here. What they are trying to prove is that baptism is not essential. So they make up a sentence and say, well, this part, sitting down, is not necessary, so baptism is not necessary. What they're trying to prove is all I have to do is have faith and then I'll be saved. But they're contradicting their own doctrine because what they're saying is that last part, that, but once I have faith, if I'm saved, then once I get on the train, I'm already in Dallas. I don't even have to travel. And so what I'm saying is that their argumentation doesn't even match what they're trying to prove. This last objection, we don't have time to look at it entirely. This could take a lot of time to cover. If you were in my class a few quarters ago about how we got the Bible, a lot of that's important here. Sometimes folks become so exasperated with Mark 16, 16 that they say, well, you know, it's not even in the Bible. If you've got marginal notes, if you've got footnotes, if you've got center column references kind of thing, you're going to have, in a center column reference, King James, New King James, you've probably got a footnote that says, this is not in some manuscripts. If you've got American Standard, New American Standard, you might even have it in brackets, or you might have a gap between verse 8 and verse 9 in this chapter. And so some folks become so exasperated, well, that they say, it wasn't even in the original Bible. I'm opening a big can of worms here, but I want us to talk about this for just a minute. Basically, what they're saying, two Greek very reliable ones we use a lot called the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus that are from the 4th century. And these two particular documents do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in them. So some people bank everything on these two manuscripts and say it's not there, so you don't even have an argument. There are entire volumes. I have a book in my library, 400-page book, on the last 12 verses of Mark. I mean, if you didn't think this was an issue, come pick up a 400-page book and read it. I don't recommend it. But here's, is it authentic? I'm going to put these notes in the back, so you don't have to try to copy all of this down. Is Mark 16, 9 through 20 authentic? Yeah, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they're important documents, and we use them and we rely on them. They're very reliable. But that's not the whole story. That's not the whole picture. The whole picture includes 500 other manuscripts, 99% of them, that do have it in there. It's included in ancient versions that come from 200 years before those other documents. It was quoted by Irenaeus in the 2nd century. How do you explain it ending in verse 8? So they were afraid, period, end of writing. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. These particular documents, they also omit other portions of the Bible. Stopping at Hebrews 9:14, they don't have the rest of the Bible. Okay, let's throw that out too. Sometimes they add things in, and in reality, the best scholars have never questioned it. Here's what we've learned. Here's the 6 points about Mark 16:16. Is it essential to be saved? You can't get around the fact that it's essential to be saved. In order to be saved from my sins, I must believe that Jesus is God's Son, and I absolutely must be baptized. If you all will give me about 2 seconds, what I'm going to do is to take the handouts, the notes from the last 3 classes, and put them on this back table, and then y'all are dismissed.